Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 44 to 52. If you'd like to follow in a pew Bible, you'll find the reading on page 795. Or you may prefer to just follow on the overhead behind me. So far in this chapter, we've looked and learned from the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds and the mustard seed and the yeast. And now we come to three more parables. Beginning at verse 44, hear the word of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then, in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. And then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. May the Lord help us to really understand all these things as we submit to the ministry of his word today. Amen.
Thank you, Betty, for reading that passage to us. Friends, I must confess I'm always surprised by the power and the providence of God. Speaking on these parables the week after our 70th anniversary means that we don't get an easy week today to be comfortable, to relax, we celebrate it. Isn't God good? And let's go on a holiday. These parables, when I first heard them as a young person, radically transformed my life. They are so profound that if we are captured by the message of that parable, it will not leave us unchanged. Let me pray that God would impress upon us the profoundness of these texts and what they mean for us. Lord God, we ask that this morning that we would be moved by your spirits, that we would see the beauty of the gospel, the treasure that is the kingdom of heaven, and give our lives in complete devotion to you, your work, your purposes, for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, watching the Olympics, my favourite athlete is this woman there on the screen, Sydney McLaughlin-Levroni, 400-metre hurdler, world record holder, has broken her own world record multiple times, including in Paris, to win the gold medal. She finished about 10 metres ahead in the 400. How does gold compare with knowing Jesus? She writes, records come and go, the glory of God is eternal. She says, I no longer run for self-recognition, but to reflect his perfect will that is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, Jesus has given me everything. After her Paris gold medal run, she said, I credit all that I do to God. He's given me a gift. He's given me a drive. I just want to continue to improve upon myself and have a platform, and I want to use it to glorify him. On reflection on her life, she says, as a Christian, I now exist to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 16, Matthew 5. At the beginning of 2021, 3 years ago, she said, I was learning all the ways my life wasn't really about me. It was about showing the world God's power, God's wisdom, God's kindness and love and forgiveness. And there was a bunch of different ways to do that. Off the track, I could do that by serving others, putting their needs before mine, and being excited when God did a remarkable work in their lives. But on the track, I glorified God by running with all my mind and body. I honoured him when I gave every scrap of energy I had to the task at hand, because this was the gift that God had given me to use, and by using it to the best of my ability and humbly redirecting the attention to him, he would be glorified. So I began to resonate with the famous words from the movie Chariots of Fire, which tells the story of Eric Liddell, a Christian sprinter and missionary. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. It's an amazing thought, she says. He takes pleasure in us doing what we were made for, and win, lose, or draw, to run the race well is to glorify him. Somewhere the last few years, Sydney McLaughlin-Levroni has discovered the hidden treasure. She has discovered the pearl of great price. She has discovered that Jesus is everything, and she seeks to live for him. The first two parables, as I mentioned earlier, have been some of the most challenging parables to me. And coming with those parables are two books that had a profound influence. Number one, a book by John White called The Cost of Commitments. I think it was out of print, so I found one and I photocopied it, and I found a really old copy. It's sitting in prime position on my desk, where he addresses these two parables. And in the last 20 years, the book Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, where again he picks up the importance of Christ and being the center of everything and being everything and how it transforms our lives. The parable first of the incomparable treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all he had and bought that field. Friends, this man has found something and he is delirious with joy. He has discovered it, and he just can't believe his eyes. He can't. I mean, the guy is sweating, he's nervous, he's running, he says, what do I do now? I can't believe it. I had someone the other day just won $100 million on some lotto or Powerball. It's a bit like that, right? Going, there's nothing like this. You think, how did the treasure end up in the field? Well, you see, in ancient Palestine, a country ravaged by war, people often hid their treasure or part of it in the field rather than in the house. They might ransack the house and find the money, but if you hide it in a certain part of your field, under a tree or near a certain stone, only you would know. But somehow the new owner doesn't know about this treasure. This man has found it. And whatever it is, he thinks, I've got to do whatever I can to purchase this land. Delirious with joy, He covers the treasure up. He sells everything he possesses to buy the field. Nothing compares with this, he says. John White writes in The Cost of Commitment, here is a picture of reckless sacrifice, of wild abandonment of all a man possesses. Yet is clearly not so much a picture of renunciation as it is of re-evaluation. He re-evaluates his life. When he comes across this treasure, he considers everything else in his life. He says, compared to this treasure, nothing. Or the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 3, garbage. Compared to this treasure. I've got to get rid of everything else. I just have to get my hands on this treasure. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's like, Jesus says. And when you give up everything to follow Jesus, your friends won't get it. My family didn't get it. My teaching colleagues didn't get it. They used to say, he's throwing his life away in following Jesus. He's throwing his career away in following Jesus. He's throwing his comfort away in following Jesus. They didn't get the treasure. They couldn't see it. They couldn't feel it. They couldn't experience it. When Matt left his job as an engineer, his friends couldn't get it. They didn't understand it. People give up their medical professions, their law practices to become pastors and evangelists and missionaries to the dismay of their parents, even Christian parents. It's an incomparable treasure. Sometimes you don't all have to become pastors and missionaries. We don't, do we? But there's something about the message of Jesus. You want to take the gospel to others. People in their 60s and beyond continue to serve. People in their 60s and beyond continue to serve Christ. I'm just in that age group now. I'm just reminding myself. And stretch themselves in God-glorifying ministry while some of their friends retire to enjoy the beach, the golf course, and the overseas trips. Not that there's anything wrong with some of those things, alongside the pursuit and the service of the great treasure that Christ has given us. In the year 2000, John Piper spoke at the Passion Conference to 40,000 students in Memphis in an outdoor setting. His sermon on that day, and I've seen it, with wind blowing everywhere, young people listening in, changed the generation. Missionaries, gospel workers, as a result of that sermon, some 24 years ago now. God took that sermon, transformed lives, sent people into ministry and mission. It led him to write the book, Don't Waste Your Life, and a ministry that has impacted the world. And everyone remembers one thing about that sermon, the shells, or the seashells. I'll tell you why. Part of his sermon went like this. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80. Single all her life, she poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. Picture these two 80-year-olds. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, they're both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even 2 decades after most of the American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy, he says. That is the glory. These lives were not wasted. And these lives were not lost. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Mark 8:35. Then he says, let me tell you what a tragedy is. I will tell you what it is. I will show you how to waste your life. He says, consider a story from February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. He was 59, she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, with a cruise on their 30-foot trawler play softball and collect shells. That's what it said. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. You know why they remember the word shells? That is a tragedy, he writes. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest: don't buy it, don't waste your life. Are you delirious with joy because of Jesus? Are you picking up your cross and following him? Or have you, like I sometimes have, domesticated Jesus to meet my daily needs? And I've lost that big picture. Maybe Jesus is a genie to serve your needs. Last year, I jokingly put up a post on social media. Standing on a Greek island, I was back home with my family, visiting some family members. I was on an island. And while I was standing there, I just thought, a Piper's illustration. So I put this on social media. Some of you might remember. 5 years till the pension. Sailing and collecting shells on Greek islands. I think it's time to read John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life Again. It's nice to have a holiday. It's good to have holidays. Take breaks. We all need breaks. We all need holidays. We need to walk along the beach. We all need to have a nice coffee. There's a new coffee shop up the street. But you see, the treasure is so glorious. We have a Saviour who died for us to make us his children, to give us meaning and purpose and direction and fulfillment. It's so glorious that nothing else compares with it. Believe it, own it, let it seep deep in your hearts. And then he goes to a second parable, which has a similar theme. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. He's on the lookout, this merchant. He loves his pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It's like the previous one, isn't it? He's been looking and he finds this pearl. It's like, again, the guy's shaking. Heart's beating faster. I found it. How am I going to get it? I've got to give up everything. John White puts it this way. It's about a pearl freak. He looked far and wide for great pearls. Then one day he came across a pearl to end all pearls. He licks his lips, his eyes stare, his heart beats faster, his palms sweat. He inquires about the price and ponders the tremendous cost of the pearl. You can imagine him returning home and looking over the rest of his pearl collection. He picks them up one by one and he drops them into the soft leather pouch. But not only his pearls, but his house and his slaves and everything that went so he can get this one pearl. It's absolutely crazy unless the pearl, the kingdom of heaven, is so beautiful, so worth it, that we're willing to give everything to follow him. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" John White writes, "The way of the cross is a magnificent obsession with a heavenly pearl, besides which everything else in life has no value." Following Christ, he says, is not cheap. The cost is substantial. There will be suffering and loss, but the benefits, the rewards, the joys that come with our commitment to him are well worth the sacrifices that must be made to answer the call of Christ. Consider the cost, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. There's a story that I read in John White's book, The Cost of Commitment. that I've often reread over the years, and it's good for me to reread it in my 60s. He tells a story, and I've shared the story over the years, of a young communist. Not because he supports communism, let's make that clear, because there was something in the passion of these young communists, sometimes is a challenge to us as Christians. Let me read it to you. It says, let me quote to you a letter written by an American communist in Mexico City, a letter breaking his engagement with his fiancée. It's why he can't go out with her any longer, why he will not marry her. We communists suffer many casualties. We are those whom they shoot, hang, lynch, tar and feather, imprison, slander, fire from our jobs, and whose lives people make miserable in every way possible. Some of us are killed and imprisoned. We live in poverty. From what we earn, we turn over to the party every cent which we do not absolutely need to live. We communists have neither time nor money to go to the movies very often, nor for concerts, nor for beautiful homes and cars. They call us fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one supreme factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life that money could not buy. We have a cause to fight for, a specific goal in life. We lose our insignificant identities in the great river of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos seem bruised through subordination to the party, we are amply rewarded in the thought that all of us, even though it be in a very small way, are contributing something new and better for humanity. There is one thing he writes about which I am completely in earnest, the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my meat and drink. I work at it by day and dream of it by night. Its control over me grows greater with the passage of time. Therefore, I cannot have a friend, a lover, or even a conversation without relating them to this power that animates and controls my life. I measure people, books, ideas, and deeds according to the way they affect the communist cause and by their attitude to it. I've already been in jail for my ideas. If I need be, I'm ready to face death. Stop for a moment. I could write that letter from a Christian perspective, could you? And he says, if the letter fails to stir you, you may have already begun to die. Like a traveller lost in a blizzard, unaware your body freezes in the snowbank, you're drifting to sleep. But if your heart beats more quickly, be glad. You have hope of a more bracing life than the one most of us live. For Christ did not call you to suburbia and a mortgage, but to a gibbet and a crown of glory. So the unknown communist in Mexico City startles us to seeing how trivial our lives are. We may not share his opinions. We may be appalled even at the abandon with which he hurls all that is dear to him into the crushing presses of a political machine. Yet we are glad to see a man who is willing to commit his all and even to die for what he believes in, however wrong he may be. Is Jesus your everything? Everything. Sometimes I think we are shallow or even superficial in our commitments because we don't really have a profound sense of how much is at stake. Which brings us to the third and final parable. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets but threw the bad away. You have a picture there, some of the way in which they fish through a net. They drag it, they drag it, then they pull in the fish and they catch all types of fish. There's some good fish, some not so good, and the not so good ones they throw back or throw away. What's he talking about? Why is he telling this story? Good fish, bad fish. It's similar to the wheat and the weeds that we looked at a few weeks ago. This is how we'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's gone from telling us that there's a great treasure, there's a costly pearl that you ought to give everything for, and also says, listen, a judgment is coming. It matters that you tell others about Jesus. It matters how you live. It matters that others are ready and prepared for eternity too, because judgment is coming. There are the righteous who've trusted in Jesus. There are the wicked who don't trust in Jesus. And only one group get to heaven. The rest, where are they? Blazing furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, that's hell. I remember when I was a teenager, one of the young girls who gave her life to Christ, she was 15 or 16. She was so moved by the gospel, she went home and told her parents, "You've got to repent, you're going to hell." Probably not the wisest thing to say to your parents, straight after a youth group meeting. But you see, she got captured by the scriptures, by the reality that there's a judgment to come. Throw them into the blazing furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think one of the reasons we don't sense the urgency to serve Christ sacrificially is because we don't really believe in hell. Let that sit with us for a moment. A place of conscious, eternal punishment. It's easier to talk about heaven than to talk about hell, especially in this modern age. It's almost embarrassing to mention the word hell, isn't it? What type of God do you have punishes people in hell? It's easier to ignore that teaching or to reinterpret it. Some hold to belief in annihilationism. This holds that the lost simply die, they cease conscious existence forever, and in that sense, they're eternally separated from God. It's been the traditional Jehovah's Witness position, but some evangelicals are moving in that direction as well. If that was true, I would feel much more relaxed. I wouldn't have to evangelize anyone. It's all right, they die, at least they're not suffering God's judgment, they're just dead. Blomberg, though, writes Craig Blomberg in his exposition, but if that's all that hell amounts to, it's hard to see why Jesus would say elsewhere that it would be better for such people if they'd never been born. Mark 14:21. It's hard to understand why then he pits the saved and the lost against each other in a parallel fashion in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. Speaking of everlasting life, which is clearly conscious existence, as a parallel to everlasting punishment, which must likewise be conscious eternal existence. So they're both continuing, but one under the judgment of God, one experiencing the blessing of God. And this week, friends, I had a conversation with a new believer. He's in my office considering the seriousness of this doctrine of eternal punishment, and he felt it. He said to me, "But what about my parents?" he said. "Is there some other way to be saved? What about my friends? What about, if this is true, Jesus is a way of salvation, but there's also a judgment to come, and Jesus, right through his teaching and his parables, keeps talking about the judgment to come. If that is true..." And I said to him, "That's why he tells us to go on mission. That's why he tells us to share the good news with others. That's why we send people overseas, to Southeast Asia, to Africa, to Europe. Because he is the way of salvation, you see." He said, "What do I do? It's so hard to grasp all of this as a new believer." He said, "I have to trust in God's plan, don't I? Some of you have to trust in the good plan of God." Friends, Jesus died to save us from hell, to make us his children, to take us to heaven. That's why he's given us a mission. Then he continues, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus said. They said, "Yes, we did." I'm not sure whether they understood him completely. But then he said, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house," another little parable here, "who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." I think Jesus seemed to be saying that someone who has understood the kingdom of heaven has the Old Testament, Old Covenant, which informs us, but also now has the new covenant, new understanding of Jesus, and this person has understood how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the new, in the coming of Jesus, in the new covenant. Take Jeremiah, for example. Let me read it to you. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they break my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Let me conclude, friends. We have incomparable treasure. We have a costly pearl. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. And God's holy judgment is coming. He calls us to a radical commitment to Him. Last week, as I said, we celebrated our 70th anniversary. But there's more to do. There's more to reach. There's more to love. There's more to reach out to. And John Piper has these two quotes I want to finish with this morning. God created me and you to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely a passion to glorify God by enjoying Him and displaying His supreme excellence in all spheres of life. We waste our lives when we do not pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life. God created us for this, to live our lives in a way that makes Him look like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite worth that He really is. May God help us to live such lives in the power of the Spirit for the glory of His name. Amen. Let me pray. Lord God, we come to You. We love You. We thank You for loving us. Lord, inspire us by Your Spirit to love You more deeply, to serve You more passionately, to be captured by the beauty of the kingdom, to have in our minds the coming judgment, the urgency of the task, locally and globally, to see lost people found, to see drowning people rescued, to see broken people made whole. Help us, Lord. Work in us, through us, together, for the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.